We're just going to unite in a word of prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, pray tonight that we might have something of the experience that we have just been singing about. May we put our hand in thine, Lord. And may you lead us now through the scriptures and teach us. Like the two on the road to Emmaus. Lord, you opened the scripture for them. And Lord, it turned their world around. They went back to Jerusalem, their hearts burning within. Lord, thou art able to do that. Thou hast done that many, many, many times. Innumerable times, Lord. Thou hast done that for thy people. I pray that you might do it again. Bless us here tonight, Lord. May there be the beginning of a return. May there be a turning away from a mess and going back to where we ought to be. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. O God, answer prayer. Bless us tonight. Fill me with the Holy Ghost for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm sure the most of you will have already identified my text. 2 Chronicles, the chapter 7, and it is, of course, the verse 14. The verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. As I say, most of you here will be familiar with this verse. Though there was a time, I think it was a much better time, when this text rang repeatedly from the pulpits of the Free Presbyterian Church here in Ulster. I think that I can rightly call it a motto text back in those glory days of the 1960s. But sadly tonight, I think I must say that it's a forgotten motto and that it's no longer on the lips or to the forefront of the minds of many of God's people. The reason why I say it's a forgotten motto is, I think, fairly obvious. There is not today the same desire amongst us for God's blessing and power to come again into our midst as there was back 50, 60 years ago. The state of the church today, it has to be said, is deplorable. But there seems to be very little concern about that fact. Rather, there is a spirit of contentment that it rests easily upon God's people. Now, it's true that if you mention to Christians that things are in a bad state, the inevitable response is, oh yes, we need revival. But there never seems to be a following up of that statement. The person who seems to be aware, oh yes, we need revival, doesn't seem to have in their life a burning desire to gather others together to pray to God for revival. As I say, across the land, among the people of God, there will be a ready acknowledgement. Yes, we need revival, but there's no prayer for revival. There's no prayer, no earnest seeking of God for revival. None whatsoever. That is really noticeable. In the past 8 years, 9 years or so, we have seen in this land unrepentant terrorists whitewashed, sanitized, and brought within the structures of government here in Ulster. There never was any attempt to gather God's people together to pray against that development. I'll not speak of our endeavours down here in Kilskerry. I suppose in truth they don't amount to much. Generally speaking, across the land, there never was really any attempt to organise prayer, to cry unto God, to seek His intervention, His deliverance from that which was taking place. That which can only be described as a total surrender to the enemies of God. When the enemy occupies the throne, there's no way of looking at that event other than recognizing that there's a defeat in this. Indeed, during the last 8 or 9 years, there were occasions, particularly just after the power-sharing arrangement was made, there were occasions when believers in Free Presbyterian congregations were told, do not pray against what's happening in Stormont. You will disturb the prayer meeting. You will divide people. Do not pray. My dear friend, that speaks ill of the Free Presbyterian Church. That denotes a great change in the thinking and the stand of the Free Presbyterian Church. For how different things were back in the 60s when Terence O'Neill was then the Prime Minister and very much given over to the promoting of ecumenism. He was pushing through policies that were seen then as a threat to the purity of the gospel. Churches were being encouraged to take up the ecumenical message, and there was a frowning, to say the least, upon those who preached the gospel and the old Protestant truths. The reaction of the Free Presbyterian Church to those events was to organize days of prayer and fasting and crying unto God. I remember one prayer meeting in the old gospel tabernacle in Ballymena. It was still then functioning as an independent Baptist congregation. Pastor Paisley, Dr. Paisley's father, was the pastor there, but it was to all intents and purposes a Free Presbyterian outreach, and shortly after that it did change its name and became Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church, and it built a new church building. But I remember a prayer meeting there. I'll never forget that prayer meeting. And there was a laying hold of God concerning what Terence O'Neill was doing. And my dear friend, there was some very plain speaking with God. Some very plain speaking with God. And many of us left that prayer meeting. I was only a young lad. I was still a student. But many of us left that prayer meeting and we said, O'Neill is finished. His days are numbered. But we went out convinced that God had heard our cries. How the fervency of prayer back then sadly reflects upon the silences that there have been in the Free Presbyterian Church. And even today, I would say there are many prayer meetings. Now, I can't say from experience, because I haven't been in many Free Presbyterian weeknight prayer meetings, but I would say that in many of them, praying about the political situation and the sellout of truth and righteousness that is incorporated within that political situation would be frowned upon. It would be frowned upon. We face a far greater threat today than we did in the days of O'Neill. Terence O'Neill wasn't proposing to share power with the IRA or with Republicans. Nothing like that. What he was proposing was deemed to be compromising and dangerous, but not anything like what has come to pass in the land today, and which has come to pass with virtually no protest from the Free Presbyterian Church. So when I think of this verse as it was preached so often 50, 60 years ago, and then think of it today, I have to say it's a forgotten motto on the wonderful subject of revival. Well, I want us to look at it tonight. And may it please the Lord to apply it most powerfully to our hearts, as he did in times gone by. The first thing, as we look at this verse, that I want you to notice is the trouble that God sometimes sends upon his people. You know, you can't sin and get away with it. As far as we as Christians are concerned, God is not far removed from us, but he governs our affairs. He rules over our affairs. As Presbyterians, we like very much to promote the truth that Jesus Christ is the only King and head of the church. So when the church does wrong, the King will act. The King will act. And here in our verse we have God saying what was likely to happen if his people strayed from him. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God had smitten the land. God had smitten the land. The previous verse, the verse 13, tells us what God was likely to send upon his people. It's important that we note this and note it with trembling. I will. Speaking to the young people over the last couple of weeks on the subject of, well, part of the subject was the fear of God. There's no fear of God in the land today. People don't seem to realize that God can act against them. God can raise his hand against them. Look what he says here in verse 13. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. These are the words of God. Here are three great plagues. No rain, a drought, locusts devouring the land, a pestilence among the people. Any one of these would decimate the land. Any one of these would reduce the people to beggary. And sin will bring such a response from God as to send one of these or all of these upon a disobedient people. It must be noted that it is the Lord that sends these plagues. It's not bad luck. It's not climate change. It's God. Look at the verse and what it is said. If I shut up heaven, if I command the locusts, if I send pestilence. This was God acting directly against his people because of their sin. And we need to have some awareness of what it is that God can do if we sin. You know, God has always visited his people with chastening when they have done wrong. Not just in the Old Testament when he was dealing with the nation of Israel. They were his people. But in the New Testament times as well, when there was now no national identity to the people of God, but rather they were that people scattered among the nations that assembled themselves together under the preaching of the word of God. They were his people. And if they turned aside from him, he chastened them. You only have to read the first chapters of the book of the Revelation, where you have seven letters to seven New Testament churches, all of whom were receiving threats from the Lord because of their behavior. Yes, the Lord has always chastened his people. Hebrews chapter 12. If you're a child of God, please listen to what I'm saying. Hebrews chapter 12. And there, in the verse 5 through to 8, we read the very basis of the doctrine of what it is I'm speaking about. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. You've forgotten that. It's a common thing for children to forget the anger of their father. And it's just as common for God's people to forget the chastening anger of their father. As Paul here states, he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. You're not true sons at all. God chastens his people. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here we have an example of what it is I'm saying. An example of God's behavior to a church that had strayed. A church that had become careless. A church that had begun to tolerate great wickedness within its ranks. There was an incestuous relationship established within the membership of the church at Corinth, and nothing was done about it. Parallel to Ulster surely must be all too plain. Corinth had allowed this to happen and never opened their mouth in protest or said a thing. Many were quite happy with it, supported it, if you read carefully the letter that Paul sent to the church. But what did God think about it and the other sins that were taking place in Corinth? And what did he do about it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is speaking of misbehavior and wrongdoing and sin and carelessness and backsliding and worldliness, particularly on this occasion at the Lord's table, he says in verse 30, for this cause, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. Many are weak and sickly among you. God had smitten them. This is quite literally what he speaks of in our text. If I send a pestilence. There was sickness sent among the people in Corinth. Those who were particularly guilty of this sin. Not only sickness. I might say that the word is translated in other passages in the New Testament by the word sick, impotent, without strength,
feeble.
But not only that, it says some of you sleep. That's the term that's used among Christians for death. We sleep in Christ when we die. So God actually slew some of his people in Corinth. There were funerals took place in that church as a result of judgment, all stemming from the fact that they had turned away from the Lord, they had embraced that which was wrong, and showed no concern that such a thing was taking place. I tell you, God can send plagues, men and women. We've been looking at individual cases here. We might have turned to Acts chapter 5, where you have the case of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember when they lied to the Holy Ghost, pretended that having sold the piece of property, they were giving all of the money to the Lord's work, when in actual fact they were keeping back some of it for themselves. The Lord said to them, you could have kept all of it for yourself. It was the fact that you told a lie that vexed the Lord. And God was vexed to the degree that he killed both of them. Both Ananias and his wife Sapphira. You know, the greater the blessing of God amongst the people, the greater the judgment will be. The more privileged you are, the greater the price you will be asked to pay for failing and disobedience and rebellion. So in the apostolic church you see the Lord visiting his straying, disobedient, backsliding people with death as well as sickness. But God visits the church when the church generally backslides. We're looking at congregations here. But when there comes in among the people of God on a general scale a spirit of carelessness and worldliness and backsliding, then God will visit the whole church. He'll visit the whole church. We may look at this text and apply it spiritually. For the land that's described in our text as a result of the judgment of God is very like the state of the church today. God said, if my people turn away from me, then I'll send among my people in Israel, in the land of Israel. I'll send amongst them plagues, locusts. I'll send amongst them pestilences. I'll send drought. And you can see the application of that within the church today. There's a drought today. There's a drought today. There is not the rain that comes down from heaven falling upon the church. Rain symbolizes in many places in the scriptures the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. I will send showers of blessing, God says. He uses those terms to describe the outpouring of His Spirit. So when we seek to apply the teaching of this verse and make it relevant to our day, if God sends a drought, it means there's no rain, there's no blessing. There's no outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And that's the case today. That's the case today. And it's so obvious it is the case today. Many have taken to artificial means of replacing the absence of the blessing of heaven by worldly measures to try and generate a spirit of enjoyment and pleasure. Music has dominated church services. It's not the singing of the Psalms. Oh, no. You've got the jazz band type character. You've got the jazzy music. The foot tapping music. I remember a man saying many years ago at a conference, if music reaches your feet before it reaches your heart, it's not right. That's right. There's many a place tonight in gospel meetings and people will be sitting there tapping away to some group of young people clattering away on guitars and whatever. They can hardly make out a word that they're actually singing. But they're catching the beat, and their feet are tapping away, tapping away. And such music is no substitute for the rain of heaven. Locusts eat and just destroy all around them. Look, churches are closing. Churches are closing. Let's face up to it. Churches are closing. Congregations are dwindling. We don't need to go any further than here ourselves. We have seen the work of the locust. And that's happening all over. Now that should alarm you. That should trouble you. There wasn't an Israelite farmer when he saw the host of locusts descending, but was troubled. Are you troubled? Are you troubled? You know, one of the features of prayer 50 years ago, and I said to you all, was the burning desire within the hearts of God's people attending the prayer meeting to take part in the prayer meeting. My wife is here. We would have shared some times together in the old Ravenhill church, and she will confirm what I say. That if you wanted to take part in the prayer meeting, as soon as the person said amen, you had a start. In fact, you started before they quite said amen. You anticipated them saying amen, and you started praying. Otherwise, there would be others in front of you. That's not the case now. Maybe you say, well, I don't feel like praying. Listen to me. Prayer is not a matter of whether you feel like it or whether you don't. Prayer is something God commands us to engage in. When Paul came to Corinth, I was just thinking of this evening. When Paul came to Corinth, look at 1 Corinthians, the chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Did you feel like preaching, Paul? No, I didn't. I was trembling! And if I could have got out of it, I would have. Well, my dear friend, that's how it is with prayer. God's commanded us to pray. He's commanded all men everywhere to pray. And when there comes a time in the prayer meeting and there's a silence, you should pray. I don't feel like it. Doesn't matter whether you feel like it or not. You open your mouth, believing it's right, and you trust God to put words in your mouth. He might only give you a few words. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. You've prayed. Save others, Lord. You've prayed even more. Remember my neighbors. Remember my family. It's an act of faith to pray. Just to open your mouth and pray. You're trusting God. It might feel as perilous to you as it must have felt to Peter to step over the side of the boat onto the water. But he says, you've commanded it, Lord. I'm going to do it. God has commanded us to pray. We should pray. We should pray. Doesn't matter how we feel. Doesn't matter how we feel. We should do it because it's right. Feeling may come along even as we're praying. We may begin to feel better. We may begin to feel joy as we pray. But we don't wait on the feelings. We obey the Lord's command. A plague, deadness is amongst us today, spiritually speaking. Doesn't matter what men may say or how they may speak or count heads. There is not the moving of God amongst us as once there was. And this is the consequences of sin in the church. God's judgment. God's judgment. God's people are weak today. The Free Presbyterian Church 50 or 60 years ago was a lot smaller than it is now, but it run, I don't know what figure I should use here. Did it run 10 times the missions that are run today? Did it operate 10 times the open air meetings that it operates today? Were the prayer meetings far more filled? Was there not far more prayer back then? Our numbers have increased. But there's a weakness. We're weak. Do you know, back then you couldn't run a mission for 5 or 6 weeks. That was standard. You couldn't run a mission now for more than 2 weeks. People couldn't. I'm just exhausted. They'd be booking themselves into some sort of a nursing home if you went beyond that. They'd be so worn out and tired. But haven't the spiritual energy? We haven't the spiritual strength that once we had. God's judgment. God's judgment. The whole church today is suffering because of a spirit of backsliding that is abroad. You see, wherever there is God and His presence, there's vigor, there's strength, there's energy. Numbers chapter 23 and the verse 21. Please look at Numbers chapter 23. I want you to hear God speak to you through these verses. These are not what I wrote in your Bible. These are the Lord's words which He wants you to listen to and to take in. Numbers 23, verse 21, He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath He seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. You remember when David slew Goliath? There was a shout went up from Israel. Before that, they had been hiding and juking and cowering, frightened of the Philistine. But when David, God's champion, went forth, struck the blow, a shout went up. The presence of God was amongst them. And suddenly they were invigorated, they were strong, and they rose up en masse and chased the Philistines. Chased them out of the land. You see, when God's amongst His people, there's energy, strength to do things. Strength to do things. The state of affairs today indicates the absence of the Lord amongst them. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and faint not. They shall walk and not be weary. When you wait on the Lord, you have strength and energy to do things which you don't have when the Lord's not with us. And the Lord's not amongst us today as once he was. It's not a very popular thing to say. It would cause the lip of some ministers to curl in derision if they heard me say this, which would only cause me to bellow it all the louder in their ear, so that their lip formed a knot before I would be finished with them. Oh, men and women, please, take note of what God is doing with us and how he is dealing with us today. Let us learn from it. Why is there such trouble? I don't have to take too long on this. Well, the verse 14, our text, tells us why there was trouble amongst God's people. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. It was their wicked ways that brought the trouble, that brought the chastening, that brought the judgment. God's people are to be a holy people. They are to walk the way of holiness, not the way of wickedness. We're to be pure. We're to obey the Lord and be holy as he is holy. There's something dreadfully wrong when we're walking the ways of wickedness. You know, it has to be said we are walking in the ways of wickedness when we cease to object to wickedness. That's the evidence that you are opposed to what is wrong, to what is taking place around you. Your voice is raised. You indicate, I'm not part of this and I want no part of this. How many today, we see it when reporters go out onto the street to do their interviews and to ask people, well, what do you think of these laws that ban same-sex marriage? And they'll stick the microphone in front of them. Oh, I don't want to say anything about that. I've never had the chance of an encounter with the likes of them. Not that it would ever be broadcast, even if I did have the chance, to tell them plainly why. But so many in society today, oh, they don't want to identify themselves as being against the wickedness. And that includes Christians. I heard of one man who is a youth leader. He leads a young people's fellowship, and he was lamenting over the fact that his contacts, not just with the group that he's leading, but being a youth leader, that brought him into contact with many youth groups. And he was astounded by the fact that among the young people there is not the horror regarding sodomy that you would expect among professing Christians. The lie of the devil, the lie of the world, that sodomy is the result of a gene within the body and the individual really can't help it. That's a lie. That's a lie. You might as well say there's a gene for murder and there's a gene for stealing and there's a gene for adultery and there's a gene for every other wicked sin. Therefore, you can't blame people when they do these things. But I'm sure it'll come to that before long. It's already come round to a state where you find young people in particular whose behaviour is most riotous and wicked and scandalous. Oh, when they were young, their mommy did this or their daddy did the other thing, or they just hadn't got a mommy or a daddy, and their behaviour's all down to this. Men have begun, you see, to find excuses for sin that makes sin acceptable. And sadly, that sort of philosophy, that sort of thinking is creeping in among God's people. It's creeping in among God's people. Now, the only way we can show that we're against these things is to speak out. And I'm suggesting to you the Free Church has been far too silent. I mentioned the events that took place 8 or 9 years ago when power sharing with murderers, with terrorists was taking place, led by Christians. There was very little opposition, very little speaking out. Many ministers hid their head in the sand, pretending that it wasn't happening. Oh, if you're talking to them, they would murmur against it and say it was wrong and terrible and all the rest. But they never said a word in their pulpit to guide their people, to instruct their people. We have a terrible situation in the Free Church where we have an elder from our Ballymoney congregation, a man called Mervyn Storey, prominent in the Democratic Unionist Party, and a minister in Stormont, or he was until it was dissolved with the upcoming election. Not so long ago, that man went to a place called Corrymeela. Corrymeela is the capital of ecumenism in Ireland. I think I'm quite right in saying that. It was formed some 50 years ago, Dr. Paisley in those early days, and the Free Church constantly protested against it and exposed what it was promoting as wicked and of the devil. But here's an elder in the Free Presbyterian Church, and he's down there, part of his duties as a minister in the government, on the 50th anniversary of the starting of this ecumenical whole. And he's congratulating the leader, who's a Roman Catholic and a sodomite. He's congratulating him on his work. Now, his work is supposed to be a work of God. That's what they would claim for it. So he's out down congratulating them on their work of God and hoping that they'll have another successful 50 years. I am somewhat confused as to how that cannot be seen as a breach of an elder's solemn oath to contend against everything that's wrong. But Mr. Story, his position is accepted. It has been excused by his own fellow elders. One man made direct contact with him, and the explanation he was given, oh, it's better that Mervyn Story goes down there than somebody else hold that office in Stormont, because to somebody else would be far worse. They wouldn't be saved. They might even be a Republican, and therefore it would be far worse if they were in that office. You know what I thought today? I thought that's what Judas could have come up with. Well, it was better for me, an apostle, to betray the Lord Jesus. I mean, he could have been betrayed by someone even worse. And surely that would be worse than me betraying him. So really, me betraying him is not a bad thing at all. That's the logic that comes in when we turn aside and abandon the truth of God. I have a document here, a printout of what's up on my website concerning the activities of one Dr. Joel Beakey, a man who is held in awe by some Free Presbyterians and supported. If you don't have the internet, can't access this document, just let me know and I'll be more than happy to print you out a copy. Dr. Joel Beakey, who has preached in Free Presbyterian churches here in Ulster, and he certainly has preached on Free Presbyterian churches in North America. I can't tell you all the things he engaged in, or all the corrupt associations and organizations that he is part of, and the sharing of platforms with all sorts of obnoxious individuals. But you know, he promotes books. That's one of his big features of the organization that he represents. They promote books, and among the books are those advocating sodomy, teaching that you can be a sodomite and a Christian. Such writings are commended by one of Mr. Beakey's companions, a man I met many years ago. He left the Free Church and became part of the Free Church Continuing, and then he went to America and it went downhill from that moment on. Dr. David Murray, he's professor of Old Testament and Practical Theology at Joel Beakey's College. And he recommends the writings of these people who say that you can be a Christian and a sodomite. Now, you know what would have happened in Dr. Paisley's heyday, if a man that held to such views and was mixed up in that sort of crowd, you can imagine what would have happened. But it's not happening now. Not happening now. And it's not happening now, men and women, because paths of wickedness are being followed. I'll have to quickly close. The last thing I want you to notice is the sweet promise of God. God says, if my people shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There's an important word there. It's the word then. That word tells us when it is God will do this, when he will do this work of blessing and healing and forgiving. It's when they turn, when they leave the paths of wickedness and go back to the old paths. Heaven will be opened to our prayers then. You know, heaven's shut. Heaven's shut. Maybe that's why you find it so hard to pray, Christian. Because heaven's shut. Where there is sin, sin actually committed, or sin silently agreed with or consented to. You know the old saying, silence gives consent. If you don't object to something, then you must be for it. Well, if we're silent against the things that are taking place in the land among God's people, then God will say they must agree with it, and we too will find heaven shut. Heaven shut. But God says, if there is this turning, then heaven will be opened. I will hear, he says. I will hear. Forgiveness will be granted. Forgiveness will be granted. Do you know the first time that word forgiveness appears in the Bible? It surprised me when I sought it out. It appears for the first time in that form at the time when Aaron made the golden calf. That's well into the history of the workings of God, isn't it? You're right into the book of Exodus. And only then does this word forgiveness appear. And Moses was pleading for the people that God would forgive them. Now, when Moses came down from the mountain, you remember how his companion Joshua said, I hear a lot of noise in the camp. It sounds like war. Moses said, that's not the sound of war. That's the sound of dancing. They must have danced a bit like they dance today, you know, where you can hardly tell the difference between war and dancing. Same sort of sounds. But the thing is this, men and women, that here were the people of God, and they didn't seem to have any awareness of the wrong that they were doing. They didn't seem to have any awareness until Moses came amongst them and rebuked them. And then there was a spirit of humility. Then there was a realization of the wrong that was taking place. Now, we need that brought amongst us. There is not a sense of shame and guilt among the Free Presbyterians of today. Most of them would feel that I'm sort of an old, ancient character that has old-fashioned ideas that are out of the ark and outdated and have no place today. Most would think that because there's no sense that there's wrong taking place. That's how it was in the circumstances in which that word forgiveness first appears. There's no sense of wrong in the camp until they were rebuked. And when the people heard these evil tidings, the tidings where God's going to judge, he's going to cut you off, and you're not going to be his people anymore. When they heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. Exodus 33, verse 4. Suddenly, the dancing stopped, the laughing stopped, the glee stopped, and there was a realization how wrong things were. That's what we need today. That's what we need today, an awareness of how far we have departed from the Lord. There was a restoration of God's favor. I'll heal the land. Again, the first use of that word heal. It's interesting. I always like looking up the first occurrences of words. It's found in Genesis chapter 20, the verse 27. We'll close just by reading that verse together. Genesis chapter 20 and the verse 17. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech. God had plagued Abimelech because of his treatment of Abraham and Sarah. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. Childbearing was restored. Offspring were born in the household of Abimelech. That's why we sang Psalm 51 at the beginning of our service, where David is asking God for his blessing, his forgiveness, his restoration, for he has backslidden against the Lord. And he says, Lord, if you do purge me with hyssop, if you do cleanse me and wash me, then make me to hear joy and gladness. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out my transgression. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit, then will I teach transgressors the way. Children will be born. The free church is visited by God and restored to the paths that once it trod faithfully. And there is a putting away of the wandering that is to be found amongst us. And the blessing of God is restored. There's a healing and there's converts. There's souls saved. The picture is pretty plain, is it not? Oh, may God apply his truth to our hearts tonight. I lament my weakness in preaching it. I just wish that I could have preached it with a power that was abroad 50 years ago. But the power of God's word hasn't changed. And I just trust that he will bless the word to your heart this evening. Let's bow in a wee word of prayer, please. Gracious Father, I pray for thy blessing upon the word that has been sown. Please, Lord, make it to grow. Make the seed to take root and grow, and work your grace amongst us. Lord, have mercy upon the Free Presbyterian Church. Grant, Lord, that it may know again the days of blessing and power that once were known, days of conversion, days of revival. God, do it again amongst us. Do it again amongst us, Lord. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.